You'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 as we approach closer to our Lord's crucifixion. And if you'll join with me in a spirit of prayer as you turn to chapter 21 of Matthew. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself in the written word and as well as your word in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we always come to your word, it's to better understand who you are and who we are in light of who you are. And so we ask that you would guide our thoughts, our hearts, that if there be anything in our minds and spirits that are blocking our vision of you, Lord, that you would tear down those walls and that you would bring light and clarity. Lord, we do know that we can only see you dimly, as through a fogged up glass, but Lord, we can catch a glimpse of you enough to worship and to be saved. And so, Lord, may we see you in a way that glorifies you and brings us joy, not in anything else, but in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so as Josh has mentioned, we are really looking at the celebration of Jesus. And so I want to ask, why do we have celebrations? Why do we celebrate birthdays, weddings, anniversaries, anything really? And if it comes down to it, it's because we want to show our appreciation for those people or those things we celebrate. Most of the time we go to these celebrations because we know the person being celebrated and we want to celebrate them or at least celebrate with them. But have you ever asked yourself, why is Jesus celebrated? There was a big celebration of Jesus when he was here on earth. Why were these people celebrating? And do we celebrate for the same reasons that they celebrated? We come to the beginning of the climax of the Gospel of Matthew here in chapter 21. From here on out, we make a fast-paced move towards the cross. Much happens and is taught between this moment and the crucifixion of Jesus. About a week's time, a lot happens. A lot is taught by Jesus. And so in the midst of this fast pace, we cannot forget to stop and linger over who this Jesus is that was crucified. And this is exactly what the triumphal entry is all about. We need to stop and see who Jesus is, not what we think he is or what we want him to be, but truly who he is and why he is celebrated back then and to this day. And so if you'll read with me, Matthew 21, starting with verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And so we see this starts off with Jesus preparing for his entry into Jerusalem. And as Jesus and the disciples approach Jerusalem and come to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives an instruction to two of his disciples. He tells them to go into the village, and they are approaching, and to retrieve a donkey with her colt, and they will see this immediately. If anyone asks them what they are doing, they are to tell those that are asking that the Lord needs them. And there's a few things to notice, even in this small instruction. First, Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem, and not just in any manner, but to fulfill Scripture. Again, especially Matthew is all about showing that Jesus is the foretold Messiah of the Old Testament. Again, Matthew, whenever we say that the Old Testament is all about Jesus, it's like one big arrow pointing to Jesus. Matthew is that big, shows that arrow's formation. And second, Jesus refers to himself as the Lord. There's an immediate transition here that Jesus is no longer concerned with keeping his identity as Messiah and Lord a secret. He is coming in to his time. His time has come. And as we've been saying, his time is the time of the cross. And third, Jesus is in some way known, as it is expected that those asking will understand who the Lord is. And so this could be that they're going to some disciples that live in the town. We really don't know the details. It's not stated, but we see in this moment Jesus' sovereignty over what is going on. Nothing that happens in Jerusalem comes as a surprise to Jesus. He was not caught off guard. He knows exactly what is going to happen, what needs to happen, and he doesn't run from it. You know, I wish I could say the same of myself, that just knowing what needs to be done and having the courage to always do it, even if it's difficult. And so Jesus knows what needs to be done, and this is not a surprise. It is not an afterthought to have the disciples go and find this donkey and her colt. This was to fulfill Scripture. And so not only to fulfill Scripture, but to fulfill the humility of the Messiah. This took place in verse 4, what was spoken by the prophet saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Matthew clues us into the prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling, and it's a combination of Isaiah 62:11, which is, "Say to the daughter of Zion," which is Jerusalem, and then the rest of it, Zechariah 9:9. Jesus is making a point here. And this point is to communicate that he is the hoped-for Messiah. There should be no mistake in their mind as to who he is at this point. But as we will continue to see, his followers in their celebration and in the crowd do recognize him as Messiah, but they're missing what kind of Messiah he is to be. They don't grasp the entire picture that Jesus is setting up. And everything that happens in this triumphal entry is communicating either something about the people or it's communicating something about Jesus. And so in riding into Jerusalem on a colt, Jesus is openly declaring that he is the righteous Davidic Messiah. Essentially, Jesus is saying to the crowd and to Jerusalem, "Your king has arrived." Oftentimes when I say that, I think of, the Lion King towards the end of the movie when I think it's the monkey, I can't remember the monkey's name, Rafiki, says, "The king has returned." Okay, so the king has arrived into Jerusalem. Jesus is coming as the rightful king in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, but not again quite as people are thinking. Their celebration is right, but they're missing key elements to what is being communicated, or they're misinterpreting either by mistake or because, as with all of us, what we want to be true colors what we read. You know, we can see this even today. We search the web, we read the books, or we interpret facts oftentimes to confirm what we want to be true. And so in our fallible hearts, we can read something. They can read Zechariah, which communicates, "King is coming into humility," and then they attach Isaiah 3, "The king is coming," Isaiah 53, "The king is coming in humility, and he's coming to suffer," But we can kind of miss that because we really just want out of our current predicament and think the king is coming to dethrone Rome. And so we can see that even in our own day when we look at things and we see something reported and we want it to be true, but it may not be very true, and so we kind of misinterpret the facts of what is really going on. And so you may notice that the prophecy only mentions one beast of burden, and yet Jesus rides in on two. And in fact, Mark and Luke only mention one donkey. And I believe the most convincing explanation for this is actually fairly simple. Matthew, as an eyewitness, wants to report as many details as possible. He's one of the more detailed evangelists. And so by riding on a colt and its mother, a donkey, it does not invalidate what the other gospel writers are writing. It doesn't invalidate Zechariah 9. But Matthew is just really sharing what needs to happen in this moment just on a natural level. A colt is a very young donkey, and specifically it says here that it had never been ridden before. And so most times when a colt is to be first broken in, they bring the mother donkey along with it to keep it calm, to keep it feeling safe and secure. And not only this, but this colt's first ride is going to be with a massive crowd celebrating. And so if any of you have been around horses or beasts of burden, you will know how skittish they can come with loud noises or just sudden movements or anything. And so to keep this colt, this donkey's child, safe, calm, and secure, bring mama along. Not much different than us. I mean, how many of us want our mama when things are a little bit out of control? And so that is the most simple explanation, and it still fits with Scripture. And we also have to understand that evangelists have to pick and choose which details they share, because it's not like they have a computer and a Staples nearby where they can get paper anywhere. And so they have to be very selective with what they share because they only have so much parchment to write on. And so it would be natural to see a person riding on a colt and its mother donkey right beside, or even the individual riding on both of them together. And so Matthew is intent on showing us how Jesus fulfills prophecy and the historical facts, and helping us to know the facts and interpret them correctly. And so while the other authors may have left out the mother donkey because it's not as important to the story, to understanding of Jesus was doing and what was going on. And so we find Jesus riding in on a donkey with a humble but bold entrance. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth." And so what does this event and all that has happened tell us about who Jesus is? And if we just read it cursory, if we're just trying to get through our Bible in a year plan, if we've heard this time and time again, we can miss the keys of who Jesus is in this moment. And so the disciples follow Jesus' instructions, and they bring the colt and the donkey to Jesus. They put their cloaks on the animals, and Jesus sat on them. And then we see something interesting where the crowd spreads their cloaks out on the ground. Now, many of us may remember back in the day, you know, seeing movies or the chivalrous thing back in the day was when there was a puddle, was to lay out your coat so that a lady wouldn't have to step in the puddle. I've never done that. It's, you know, that's back in the day. Coats are expensive. But I guess that used to happen. Well, the crowd spreads their cloak, And we have to understand, in this day and age, in that time, not this day and age, but in that day and age, they probably only had one cloak with them. And so to lay their cloak down was a sacrifice to them in the moment, because not only are they laying it down on the dirty, dusty road, but this beast of burden is about to trample on them. And so they are shouting, "Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when Jesus finally enters Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds responded that it was the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And so not only in this seeing of them spreading the cloaks, this idea of sacrifice, but there is also this element of submission. Most of the crowd around Jesus probably didn't have this second cloak, but they still spread it. And those that knew their Old Testament probably remembered that when one of Israel's famous kings was proclaimed king in defiance of the existing ones, his followers spread their cloaks under his feet as a sign of loyalty. And so if you turn to 2 Kings 9:11, you will see in that picture that a king arises and his followers spread out their cloaks before him in a support of him as king, but also in defiance of the current leadership, the current king. And so what we see here happening in laying out their cloaks is not just you know, sacrificing a piece of clothing, but they're also submitting their lives to this King Jesus. They are saying, "Herod, to heck with you, I'm with this guy." They're with Jesus regardless if Herod is king or Rome is in power. And they believed that Jesus was coming to overthrow Rome and become king. Now they had a misunderstanding of exactly what Jesus was going to do in Jerusalem this time around, but their response was correct. Lay down your stuff, put your lot, put your future, put your whole life in line with King Jesus. And some of us need to hear that. We need to take our stuff and lay it down before Christ as our King. We need to put our loyalty to Jesus above every other loyalty. This is not saying that you cannot be loyal to other things, but there is a loyalty that is higher and deeper and longer lasting than what some of us may be doing today. And so all of our loyalties in this life stem from our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so when we look at how we order our lives, what we do with our lives, we have to ask ourselves, does loyalty to this thing undermine my loyalty to Jesus Christ? Are we laying our cloaks down for Jesus, or are we hoping to have Jesus and everything else on the same plane and not have to give anything up? And second, the cutting of the branches symbolized Jewish nationalism and victory. They were connected with Jewish victories in the Festival of Tabernacles. And in fact, 200 years before, Judas Maccabeus had arrived in Jerusalem after conquering pagan armies that had oppressed Israel. And so many of you may, if you're history buffs, may recognize the name Judas of Maccabeus, the Maccabean War, Judas Maccabeus led an opposition to the pagan authorities and won the victory and took back Jerusalem. And this is actually what the celebration of Hanukkah celebrates, is the Maccabean War and the victory that the Jews had over their oppressors. And so Judas Maccabeus was also welcomed into Jerusalem by a crowd waving and laying down palm branches. Judas Maccabeus was the start of a royal dynasty even that lasted for over 100 years. And in fact, the Herod family line had intermarried with the Maccabean family, and the chief priests also claimed similar statuses. And so most likely from 200 years before, the people have this in mind. All right, this is our Judas Maccabeus to come and overtake the pagan authorities. Everything that happened at the triumphal entry was screaming that Jesus was king and worthy of our loyalty and following. However, even in this, the people missed some imagery because Jesus was not riding in as king victorious over anything on a white steed. He was riding in on a donkey of humility. He rode in on a beast of burden, not a victorious war horse. Instead, he is coming as humble king who is to give his life for his people, not through war, but through crucifixion. And the crowd don't quite see this. I think they're kind of caught up in the messianic excitement and fervor. But the crowd was right in shouting, "Hosanna, save us." But in their mind, they're saying, "Save us by overthrowing Rome." And Jesus is going to save them at a deeper level by overthrowing their sin, Satan, and death on the cross. Because that's our most oppressive enemy, church. It's not governments. It's not even the people sitting next to you that you may have conflicts with. Our most oppressive enemy is Satan and sin and death. And it's not just an outside there thing. It is in us. It is a desire for things apart from God. You know, the sin of Genesis 3 is not that really ultimately that Adam and Eve disobeyed. But the deeper issue there was that they preferred something over God. And so what Jesus is doing here and what Jesus does on the cross is he is lifted up above everything else to show the glory of God and that God and in Jesus is to be preferred over everything else, even political victories. Jesus is to be preferred. And so when Matthew says that all Jerusalem was stirred, it doesn't mean that everyone was there, but that Jesus made an impact when he came. Much like in the beginning of Matthew, when all Jerusalem was troubled, when the Magi come into town, it's not that the whole town knew about it, but that enough people in power took note, and that this is a strange thing to happen. He was a prophet. But he was the prophet that Moses prophesied and that the king who would suffer to save his people. But I want you to notice something about this moment. While Jesus enters humbly, he also enters boldly. Notice one thing that humble people will often do. They'll say, "No, don't focus on me," right? They'll say, "You know, don't call attention to me." But Jesus, you know, in all of Jesus' ministry, he was humble, yet he never told anybody to stop saying great things about him. He asked people to be quiet, but not because he wasn't worthy or deserving of it, but because if things had gotten out too soon, his time would have come too soon. But in this moment, he does not tell them to stop. You know, and in fact, I think it's in the account in Luke. You know, someone tells Jesus to quiet the crowds down, and he says, I can't, because if they don't celebrate, then the rocks will cry out. And so Jesus is not about squashing, people's view of him. I mean, the fact that, you know, in John, that when we discuss the I Am statements through Christmas, those are huge, bold statements for Jesus to be claiming. And so Jesus is able to mingle humility with boldness of who he is. Jesus is the only person that can be humbly self-focused. Because if Jesus is not self-focused, then that means he's turning us towards someone other than himself, which would mean death. You know, oftentimes when, you know, we talk about God wanting himself to be glorified, people will throw out the idea of megalomania. Is God a megalomaniac where it's all about him? Well, the problem with megalomania is it only counts if there is something better than what's being offered. God has to be self-focused, because if he is not, then he turns us towards something else, which is nothing in comparison. And so the only option is for God to call to himself people, because if he does not do that, then he's going to focus us on everything else, anything else, and that means ultimately death and destruction for us. So God is actually being merciful by saying, turn to me, look at my son. Jesus is being merciful and gracious in saying, look at me as your Savior. And that's the paradox that Reverend John Stott calls our attention to. And he writes that Jesus' claims sound like ravings of a lunatic, but he shows no signs of being a fanatic or a neurotic or less psychotic. On the contrary, he comes before us in the pages of the gospel as the most balanced and integrated of human beings. Jesus comes in humility, but boldly. And you know, oftentimes I think we miss that about Jesus. You know, and I think I've said this in the past as part of imagery. You know, we can oftentimes almost think that Jesus is kind of at a school dance or on the playground by the nerd wall, just hoping someone would invite him into the game of kickball, or just hope that someone would come and invite him into the dance. But that's not how Jesus operates in reality. He stands there patiently calling out to us humbly, but not as the nerd, but as the Savior who's not going to force himself on anybody. Yes, he has power. Yes, he comes in boldness, but he is not a poor child who is being left out of the party. He is the party, and it is our own darn fault if we miss it. If Jesus was not self-focused, then he would have been pointing us in all the wrong directions. Jesus came to be our Savior. He is our Savior. And he came to show us where our affections should be placed. The deepest root of sin, again, in our hearts is not that we do wrong things, but that our hearts prefer other things above Jesus. And we're all guilty of that. And we have to hold in tension of this, church, is that we technically are no longer sinners. We are saints who battle sin. And so I think sometimes, especially for those of us who are more reformed in our thinking, can miss this reality. We are saints who battle with sin. And so in many ways, you know, I have to change even how I think of things. And when I call us dirty little sinners, to a degree, that's true, because we are still tainted by our battle within, but we are also forgiven children that have a merciful God that gave himself for us. So even in our sinful desires that we battle, we are still forgiven children of God who are welcome at his table and welcome at his party, not so much where he's welcomed at ours. We kind of have to twist the tables that we don't celebrate Jesus because he needs it. We are invited to celebrate Jesus because he's worthy. He invites us to the celebration. He's the reason for the celebration. And so our loyalty to him can waver, because we will often find that our hearts still prefer other things over him. And so we actually see this in the crowd. And we don't necessarily see it just here, but we see it before and after in the picture of what we get in the people's expectation of Jesus. And so Jesus is coming in on a donkey in humility, and yet the people are really believing that Jesus is there to subvert Rome and to set up a new kingdom with him as king. And so they missed it. And so oftentimes we can, our affections go after a Jesus that we want to have. We can read the Bibles, you know, we want a Jesus that is just meek and mild, who's kind of the Santa Claus that's there to provide for us. Or we can want the Jesus that just is so loving and so timid that he affirms everything about us, even if there's even red letters in there that say, stop doing that thing. Or we can have the Jesus of the Bible who challenges everybody. There is not a single person that can read the Gospels and not say, wow, I'm not Jesus. And that's the whole point. He is to be celebrated because he is worthy of all of our affections. He is to be celebrated because we're not him. We are not even close to him. And thank God for that, because he gave his whole life for us. They celebrate Jesus because they thought he was the warrior king coming to destroy Rome and set up his kingdom. Maybe you're here celebrating Jesus because you want him to solve your financial crisis. Maybe you're here because you're hoping that by worshiping he'll solve your familial crisis. But the reality is that Jesus goes deeper than just our obedience to him. He works on our hearts so that we don't just want to be good little boys and good little girls, but so that we will prefer him over all other things. Because oftentimes churches can, and I even, can get so lost in obeying and being obedient that we don't realize that that obedience is a product of where our hearts lie. So if our hearts would prefer Christ over anything else, obedience wouldn't be a problem, because it would be the outflow of a heart that prefers Jesus, that has him as our highest affection. And so that's why we celebrate Jesus, not because he's who we want him to be, but because he is the Savior King who challenges us, but in the midst of the challenge welcomes us into his kingdom, because he gave it all for us. And so, yes, worship is obedience. Yes, giving is obedience. Yes, serving him is obedience. But that doesn't earn us a standing. It should be an overflow of our heart because of who Jesus is in our lives. And so this is something that I've needed to remember, and that I've been struggling with lately, is obedience is important, but obedience comes after we see Jesus as our highest affection and highest goal. And sometimes I think when we do struggle with, whether it's reading our Bibles or finding joy in ministry, it's because we forget who it is for. It's not for me. It's not for you. It's for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who lays down his life on your behalf. Nothing Jesus did on earth, or even to this day, is a selfish act, but it is all for the glory of God, so that we would have ultimate and long-lasting joy and everlasting life in him. Jesus is to be celebrated because Jesus is worthy of our highest affections. And so, church, I want us to pray. I want us to pray that Jesus would grab our hearts, and that we would do whatever it is that he has called us to do, whether it's getting up early in the morning and reading our Bibles and praying with him, or doing it at night because we're not morning people, or in the middle of the day because that's just when we are, or whether it's serving in children's ministry or serving in elder ministry, whatever it is we are called to do, that we would do it not because it needs to be done, but because Jesus is being celebrated in what we do. And may that cover everything we do, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our home, or whether it's at work. And it is a battle, but I know it is a battle that we'll win because Jesus Christ himself promises to be with us to the very end of the age. And that is a preview of Matthew 28. It is possible, but it is a long road. And so, church, let's pray for it, that we will not do things just because it needs to be done, but because even in the minutiae, the details of life, Jesus is worthy to be celebrated, and we celebrate him in those moments. Whether it's washing, whether it's shoveling a roof, or it's caring for children, or it's sharing the gospel with those who do not know Jesus, it is a celebration of who Jesus Christ is. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace and your truth. May we celebrate who you are. Hosanna, Son of David. Glory to God in the highest. For you came and you have saved us through your blood and your resurrection. May all that we do resound into eternity because it celebrates you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.